When early March, about 6 weeks ago, ESPN ran a story of something that was impossible. It's something that was absolutely unbelievable. ESPN ran the story of a man in Berea, Kentucky, who got a tattoo. And some of you may have seen this tattoo. It says on the calf of his leg, and this is not, it says nothing to do with a tattoo, it just, what it says is national champions with a number 9 right in the middle of the tattoo. And the joke on ESPN was, of course, Kentucky cannot win a national championship. So why is this man so confident that UK is going to win their 9th championship? Now, I want to suggest to you, A, that he's not yet a prophet. But B, I don't think he knew anything. I just think he got lucky. And either way, but there was something in him that boasted about something that seemed impossible. It seemed as if he knew the future. In reality, he didn't. But yet he boasted as if he did. Now, I hope he's not here this morning. I'd kind of like to see the tattoo, but we'll talk to him later. But I think in the Christian life, there's a similar occurrence that happens inside of our heart and inside of our mind, and it comes off our tongue. And that is, we are incredibly confident about things that we cannot guarantee. And it happens often. Big picture for us this morning. In our lives, we are called to live by faith in Jesus Christ every single day. Because he's the only one who actually does know the future. All right, let's look back at James chapter 4. Very briefly, let me put these words into context for us. James, the writer of the book, was the brother of Jesus Christ, which in and of itself is a fascinating statement. He's writing to the church outside of Jerusalem. It's in their very beginning stages. And this was a church filled with a group of people who were facing persecution. And they were confused. They were disappointed. And they did not understand what was happening. They assumed that since they had put their faith in Jesus, and because Jesus was the king, that they would experience all the benefits of his kingdom right then. That there would be perfect peace. That there would be no problems. That everything that he promised would occur right now. But that's not what was happening. Instead, inside this church, they were facing many trials. And we see that the Lord was doing something in their life that they didn't understand. And James writes to instruct them that life inside of God's kingdom and life inside of a particular church is much more comprehensive than they ever imagined. It's much more glorious, but it's different. In fact, what we learn throughout the book of James, and we see this throughout all of the New Testament, is that life inside of Jesus is actually a reorientation into all of life. It's actually a rediscovery of our humanity made possible by Christ. That we now are actually people who are being prepared for a king, who are being prepared for the fullness of a future kingdom. That we are being prepared for his kingdom now in order that when he comes, we will be ready. We are people who are being changed today. And as these truths, when these facts begin to take root in our heart and in our mind and our soul, we actually begin to recognize just how selfish and sinful our natural tendencies are. And God is reorienting us into all of these things. The issue for today deals with our view of the future. I think a rally for every single one of us, I believe this is true in every single person here, is that we all have expectations. We all have hopes. We all have dreams. We all have goals. We all have assumptions about what will happen even tomorrow. Most people are thinking decades down the road, but the reality is, can you actually prove what will happen tomorrow? How much control do we actually have over the future? Well, the reality is, we can't be confident that any of our dreams, any of our hopes, any of our plans will actually come to bear fruit. To presume that we can control these things violates the very faith that we are to have in Jesus Christ. So what I want us to deal with this morning as we read from James is to recognize how we are to fight against our natural tendencies as Jesus reorients us into his reality. He wants to do this in 2 points. First, two different truths. First, accept a difficult reality. Number one, accept a difficult reality. And then number two, accept a new philosophy. A difficult reality, a new philosophy, as we see how to fight in this transition. First, accept a difficult reality. Look back at verses 13 and 14. And I feel like this is an ongoing, consistent theme that the Lord has been teaching us at Teats Creek throughout this year, that we are people totally dependent upon him. Notice what James says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. James seems to be addressing a group of Christian businessmen, a group of people who are engaged in the work of making a profit, men engaged in making a living, performing a trade, men who have made diligent plans, who have been thoughtful, who've been organized, who seem to have a good business model in place. And it is worth noting, Scripture does not condemn any of those things. In fact, Scripture tells us to do those, but there's something else going on. There's something else that is affecting these people, and they have missed it. James is pointing to them and to us an actual problem, which is a serious offense against the Lord. So serious that he says it's evil. And I think it's so subtle. I think it goes on inside of our hearts and our minds all the time, even this morning. It's not just something that was happening in the first century. It's something going on in the church today. And it's this reality that we must embrace. What's the problem? What's the sin? It's this. It's the notion, the attitude, the boast that we, as sinful people, living in a fallen world where we have an enemy that prowls around looking to destroy us, think for 1 second that we have the ability to live in such a way that we can just presume that all of our intentions will come about exactly the way we expect them to come about. The issue is a mindset that I will do tomorrow everything that I intend to do tomorrow. Why? Because it's what I intend to do tomorrow. Now, the reality is, chances are, every one of you have a smartphone and it'll tell you what you're expected to do tomorrow. I do too. And that's a good thing, I hope. But we're to recognize that there is a danger that when we think that way without recognizing the big picture, how long is our life? Verse 14 gives us a great clue. God's word says that we are a mist, that we are people who vanish, that our life is to be understood as something as a vapor, something that is here for a moment and then it is gone, something that we cannot control, something that is here, that is seen, and then in no time, it's over. Our lives, regardless of the number of years, are something that is short. But when we forget this mistness, when we forget our brevity on earth, when we make plans as if we control the future, you know what we're actually saying? Even if it's unintentional, what we're actually saying is this: I am my own God, and I control the future. And Jesus says, that is evil. No, you don't. I control the future. We are not the masters of our own destiny. We don't have power to control the future. We don't have that. You know, as I think about Robert and his sickness this past week, you know, Robert preached here last Sunday, and if you were here, you may have noticed he had a little bit of swelling on his upper lip. And he didn't think it was that big of a deal. He told us he didn't think it was that big of a deal, so we believed him. It wasn't that big of a deal. And later in the day, last Sunday afternoon, during the middle of the UK game, to show the intensity of the pain Robert was under, as he drove himself to the ER during the middle of the game. You laugh, but that's how bad it was. Within a few hours, we were starting to have discussions that included words like infectious disease. And our hearts and our minds went from Robert being under the weather to something else completely altogether. Now, we praise God that Robert is doing so much better, but for a moment, there was a fear of just how brief our lives actually are. As we ponder that, I don't want to scare us this morning. That's not my intent. But I don't want to mislead us either. Scripture is clear. This is our world. And I think deep in our heart, we all know it. But also, just as deep in our heart, we want to avoid thinking about it at all cost. And what James is saying to us this morning is, it needs to sink in. It needs to rattle around in our mind. We need to deal with the reality of God looks at our life as a vapor, that it is short, that it is brief. Now, I'm going to violate this passage for a minute. You know, we're taught that we're not to presume anything, but I'm going to presume something. I'm going to presume every single one of us struggles with this. And I assure you, I am the worst. I live my life in such a way that I want everything calculated out for as long as I can possibly foresee. That's how I like to live. Anything less than that makes me nervous, and I don't deal well with anxiety. But what we have to admit is all that we don't know. We have to wrestle with all that we cannot control. We have to recognize all that we don't know about the future. All that is outside of our control that we want to hang on to. The reality that there is no guarantees that our plans will happen the way that we intend for them to happen. But when we boast of them and we assume them without God's promises, it's evil. And I know for us, this is hard to accept. I talked to someone, a member of our church, this past week. And she said that she feels often that TCPC is filled with high achievers. And I think in some ways she's right. And for whatever that means, good, bad, or ugly, achievers often make plans. We have our plans for tomorrow. We have our plans for retirement. We have our plans. We deal with that. And that's why this is hard. It's hard to live accordingly. But this is the reality that we are called to accept. If you're not a Christian this morning, I beg you to pay attention to these words, that you are someone who needs your sin forgiven. And today is the day that you need them forgiven. You need to come to Jesus today. But if you are a Christian, you need to be humbled by the reality that our promise of life is for now. It's for today. So how does this boast of our heart change? First, we accept this difficult reality. Our lives are short. But secondly, how does this boast change? Secondly, we accept a new philosophy, a new approach to life. In verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or we will do that. You know, for those who are in Christ, those who are indwelt with the Spirit, there's something powerful happening to us even now. We are on a trajectory, if you will. As we live in submission to Him, and this is James' whole point, as we walk with Him, as the Spirit resides inside of us, over time, we mature. And over time, His thoughts increasingly become our thoughts. Over time, His ways become our ways. Over time, His desires become our desires. Over time, the Lord's Prayer, just as we prayed this morning, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that actually becomes our preference, not just our prayer. But there is a diagnostic test to determine whether or not this maturity is happening. And it's this key word found in verse 15. It's this word, if. If. If is a powerful thing. If is a powerful word because it shows there is a new direction of our heart. Rather than to presume that I am capable of controlling all of my circumstances. When we submit to Christ, when we submit to Him, our mindset now shifts to one of confidence. Yes, but it's not confident in our ability. It's our confidence that the Lord will bring about His holy will, that the Lord will do what He intends to do. Here's what's going on. Here's what James is getting at. God will take our life, and He will shift us in such a way that we are now repositioned, or we are no longer confident in ourselves, but now our total confidence is based upon what He is going to do in such a way that we can boast, if the Lord wills it, it will happen. And if the Lord does not will it, I don't want it to happen. Let me illustrate this with one of my favorite passages. Take your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 8 through 12, give us a beautiful picture of the Christian life by illustrating the land of God, illustrating the differences between the land of Egypt, where God's people had come from in the past, to the promised land of Israel, to where God's people are designed to live. Notice the differences in the land, and then see how that will correspond to our different way of living in Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now notice verse 10. For the land that you're entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. What's different? In Egypt, you irrigated your crops. That's what farmers did. It was by the sweat of your brow. You did it. You performed it. If fruit was going to come in your life, it's because you worked hard to do it. But not in Israel. You were taken out of Egypt. That is to represent our life in sin. Now, in God's life, we don't irrigate our crops. You know, we are hills and valleys where you can't irrigate. The only way your crops are fed is if the Lord sends rain. That's the life of faith. It's not what we produce. It's what the Lord sends. That's a total reorientation. In God's land, fruit comes about because God does it. See, we live now with our eye on Him because we have become convinced He never takes His eye off of us. This is the picture of the life of a follower of Christ. Constantly paying attention to what He is doing. Constantly seeking His plan. Constantly looking at His agenda. Constantly examining every detail of what He is up to. Like the farmer praying for rain, we receive all of our nourishment from Him. And make no mistake, in the Old Testament, Egypt was viewed as the place of evil. It wasn't the good way where you produce all the water yourself. No, the better way of life is the life of faith. Now, if you examine the life of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you get a real clear picture of someone whose life was completely turned upside down and reoriented. Paul was converted. He was made a missionary. He was changed. He went from being someone who persecuted the church to someone now who is building the church, if you will. But something happened in his heart. Even though he had this incredible plan, what the Lord had given him to do, notice these words. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is leaving Ephesus. And he tells the elders there that he will someday return to them. And he gives a refrain. if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that he will come someday to see them in Corinth, if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 16 says that he will spend time with the church in Corinth, if the Lord wills. So what does Paul know? If the Lord doesn't will, then his life is about something else. But if it is the Lord's will, even though I have this great plan, it will be if the Lord brings it about. He's been changed. He's been reoriented. Now he is living inside of someone else's kingdom, not his own. This past week, spring break here in Fayette County, and I entered into another level of adulthood where I took, my family, but we took our oldest daughter on a couple of college visits. Frankly, this was scary on a lot of different levels. She was born yesterday, and now we're looking at colleges. However, we looked at different locations. We looked at the size of schools. We looked at the cost of schools. We looked a lot at the cost of schools. We looked at the academics. We looked at all of that. But as we went on these campus visits, and in the back of my mind, I'm preparing the sermon, and it dawned on me. You know, it's ultimately, yes, I have plans, I have hopes, I have dreams, and I hope my daughter does too. But ultimately, it is what is the Lord's will. That's the plan. That is what we are to seek. That is the goal. What is he doing? You know, every single wedding I've ever done, I've performed as a minister. I've read from Psalm 127, verse 1, and it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Why? Why is that true? Why is the labor in vain? Is that apart from his plan, apart from his will, apart from his agenda, apart from what he is doing, it's not a life of faith. And ultimately, it is a life of vanity. That's what it is. You know, I've heard this passage preached, and I've heard this passage misapplied many times. And oftentimes, someone will read this passage and turn, if the Lord wills, into just a legalistic rote statement. What I hope the Lord will do this morning is change our hearts in such a way that this is not just a trite statement we make about life, but it's a new way of understanding life. It's a new way of viewing our lives, a new way of viewing reality. It's a new boast. It's a new heart cry, a confident boast that we are changed in such a way that we live according to him and to his plan. Our future, our boast, there's a new reality. There's a new philosophy. But lastly, there's one final word here from verse 17. James gives us one more word of instruction. He says, if you know the right thing to do and fail to do it, for you, it is sin. That is, do not delay in fulfilling what you are called to do. Do not presume. Do not wait for more time. No, today is the day to act. The Lord has given you today for this space and time. And as we prepare for Easter, and as we prepare now to come around the Lord's table, I want you to think about a scene from the life of our Savior, from Luke 22. I'm reminded of what Jesus knew. The night before he was betrayed, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he is praying. And he is asking his Father to remove this cup of wrath. But as he prays, Jesus knows. Jesus knows that's not going to happen. Jesus knew the cup would not be removed. Jesus knew what the next day would bring. Jesus knew the suffering that awaited him. Jesus knew he would die, Jesus knew it would be a painful death. He knew his friends would betray him. He knew his father would unleash wrath upon him. He knew he would become sin, something that he had never known before. He knew there was no other way. He knew that our sin was to be forgiven by blood sacrifice. Jesus knew that by his death, our life would come. He knew he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about him. He knew his purpose on earth was the cross. He knew no one else was capable of this death. Jesus knew that mankind could not redeem themselves. He knew his Father's purpose, and he knew his coming resurrection. What do we know? It's not so much what we know, it's who we know. We know the one who knows all things. We know the one who died because we think we know all things. We know the one whose grace is greater than our sin. And we know that repenting of sin and putting our faith in him gives us a future. And that future is our boast. And our boast is Jesus Christ. His life, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Amen.